Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning asking that you would give us ears to hear what you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would mingle among us and stir our hearts toward faith, stronger faith, and a will to go living day by day for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 33. And you may have noticed that it's time. Someone's got an alarm going off. It's okay, you can turn it off. Is that mine? Maybe it's mine. Not mine. Psalm 33, you've already seen once this morning because we used it for a liturgy. Psalm 33 is one of those ideal psalms that you'll use to take a worshiping community of God through the context of worship. It's an invitation to come into His presence. It's an invitation to shout for joy. And then it goes through a lot of the characteristics of God as to why we're to be shouting for joy, why we're to be brought to worship. So in that sense, this psalm is different than a lot of the ones we've been looking at recently. Some of the psalms we've been looking at recently were stirred up by a particular circumstance within the life of David. So for example, last week in Psalm 32, the events surrounding his episode with Bathsheba stirred up this contrition, time of confession, and then this resulting joy that he's experienced once he knows that he's forgiven. So there was a particular event that walked us through that particular psalm or brought the reason for that psalm. But this one doesn't really seem to have a particular event in the life of Israel that would stir it up. It's a general, in that sense, a little more general and organized, and you could say specifically written for the context of a corporate worship to bring into God's presence the people of God and invite them to worship. So with that in mind, I want to read it together so you can see the different elements of how this is being made up and how it's flowing through our call and invitation and encouragement to worship. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word by looking at Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is God's word. Please have a seat. So as I mentioned before, here's an invitation to come into God's presence and shout for joy. This is one of those psalms that help us see that there are different offices in the church, and one of those offices was designed, was meant to play play on the instruments for worship, to lead the people in worship. It's why we have a worship team up here. Maybe they didn't know, but you have a very specific calling and place that the Psalms tell us about. So I don't know how many strings your guitar is, probably not 10. Maybe we need to get a 10-string guitar or a lyre to play on. Where's Jeremy? Have you ever played one of those? Where is he? He would. We just need to get one, don't we? But these are instruments. I mean, they're meant to stir you up. They're meant to excite you. They're meant to enhance your shouting for joy. So it's not just, shouting. But there is a sense when the shout, you shout because you feel a sense of victory. And the instruments add to that. They add a resonance to that. So we are called into God's presence. And the reason being is he begins to lay out this characteristics of God. Going from the fact that he's the creator, he's sovereign over the nations, that he is the judge of all peoples as he looks at the heart, and ultimately he is the ultimate savior for mankind. Whereas he mentions all these other things are potentially false hopes. And given that kind of grand resume of God, we are to be moved to worship. We are to reflect upon his complete and utter control for his people. And that's an important thing to see too. You see throughout this whole psalm, he's continually addressed as the Lord. And you've heard me talk about this before. You've probably read it in the footnotes of your Bible. When you see the Lord, in many of the translations at least, they put it in all caps to let you know they're translating specifically the word Yahweh, or the covenant name that God gave to his people. So it's not just to all the world, although all the world is invited to worship. He's specifically talking to his people that he's made very intentional promises to. So that's kind of the nature of the psalm, just in a general. That's where we are. One thing that jumped out to me about this psalm wasn't necessarily the psalm itself, but the place from which we get to stand and listen to the psalm. Because I think the place where we are standing in history acts in some ways like a megaphone to what we might ordinarily hear as we'd read this particular psalm, to make it not quite as general and much more impactful. Let me give you an illustration. There's a place in St. Louis, the Union Station in St. Louis, if you've ever been there, that has a particular architectural structure they call the Whispering Arch. And if you've stood there, you'll know that you can stand on one particular place in the station, and about 20 yards away, someone else can stand. And no matter how many hundreds of people might be between you, if you whisper from one, you can hear it clear as day in the other spot. And it's really one of those remarkable things. It's like your voice is just amplified across, I guess, the arch in certain ways, so that no matter what other noise is going on in the midst of the station, you hear clearly what's happening here. But if you step away from that spot, all you hear is the noise. And Psalm 33, while it seems general and kind of generic in one sense, I think that there are things going on in the world today that cause our ears to perk up and hear this psalm in a much more, perhaps, impactful way than we might have even last year. And what I mean is this. We're standing in a location in history where things seem to be turning upside down before our eyes. I mean, we've just endured a year of fear of this pandemic. We've endured a year of turnover politically. We see one ideology shoved out for another ideology. We see the right and the left at each other's throats, the growing tension, the entrenchment in positions. We see a hardening of hearts. I mean, when you consider that one group is trying to censor the other group, and the other group's trying to point out the flaws of the other group, and it doesn't seem like this is limited to our country either. Especially when you think about the pandemic. I mean, it swept across the entire world. And there are things happening where you have to scratch your head and wonder, man, is there some grand conspiracy going on that I just can't see? I know people label that, who could possibly be that smart in this world that could actually, bring all these forces together? And I don't think, of course, anyone could. But I do think that there is one, there are beings beyond human beings that are in a grand conspiracy against the Lord, and they have been since the fall, that they've been conspiring against God's people and God's plan since then, and it's as though we're standing in a location in history where we're all of a sudden seeing some of those things come out and the chaos that they represent. I mean, Paul warned us of this in his letter to the Ephesians when he said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this present age. So there is at work forces that are involved in a grand conspiracy, playing on the chaos that is existing in the current world, to especially create anxiety and fear and a loss of faith spread throughout the people of God. Because that's very easy to happen. Fear and anxiety to spread throughout the people of God, which can often result in a loss of faith, a doubting of God, or at least a displacement of God, at least a noise that seems to drown out God a little bit in life. So this psalm, I think, can be helpful to remind us of a number of things as those that are covenant people of God. And the first is that, overall, we could say that God is in complete control. That would be the overarching thing. And we see that as we go through this. First of all, he reminds us that God is the Creator God. God is the Creator God. Look, beginning at verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Again, we see the word Lord capitalized there. He's giving his covenant name for the people of God to know. In other words, he's distinguishing himself by name here against all the other gods, so-called gods of the nations that surrounded the people of Israel. For that was a polytheistic society. They did believe in multitude of gods, and the Canaanite had a whole pantheon of gods. So the nation next door might worship, the fertility goddess. The other nation might worship the god of the rain, the one who supplied, the storms for their crops and their fields. And what stands unique about Israel is they are called out away from that group that would worship and bow down to these other gods to worship only Yahweh, the one that had entered into a promise with their forefathers. So he's distinguishing himself among all the other gods, and he's saying about himself, I'm not the fertility god, I'm not the god of rain, I am the God who created all that is. He's reminding them that I stand above all that exists in this universe. Above all that exists in this universe. And while that may not seem as relevant to us today, we don't think of ourselves as a polytheistic society. We certainly, I think, lose sight of the fact that we have a God who created all that we enjoy. Whether we acknowledge it or not, it's there. And if you're willing to consider the evidence, the only logical place you can go to is to recognize there has to be some creator of this universe that stands outside of it to bring it to being. Now, I know we've tried to drown that voice out with other kinds of padding to get you from going all the way that deep, with proposals of the steady state theory that, everything that exists has just been in this continual state of contraction and expansion, and contraction and expansion. Or there's now this proposed thing, there's the multiverse, right? There's the comic books are going crazy with that. I don't know if that's scientists are quite there yet in proposing this idea of multi-dimensions. But the idea is that it just puts one more layer of complexity between us and acknowledging the fact that behind all of it, whether there's multiverses, whether there is, a steady state, some force had to exist to cause all these to be. And what the psalmist is telling us, I want to tell you who that is. It's the one who has spoken directly to you and made promises. You need to know that this force that is greater than the universe itself has called you and made promises to you personally. That should be reassuring to the worshiper. Okay, I don't need to be as afraid anymore, perhaps. While I see the forces at work stirring up and it seems like everything is out of control, I get to worship. I know personally this God who called it all into being. Secondly, if that's not enough, he goes on to talk about, in verse 10, he says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, that he frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. You know, again, as we look around this world, and it seems like there are forces lining up all the time against what we would consider might be the right way. I mean, in an increasing level, the values that are being adopted by our culture are contrary to biblical values. And so increasingly, we're going to see the church targeted. We're going to see believers targeted. I mean, it's already happening in a lot of countries. It's been happening for centuries in some countries, and decades in other countries. It seems to be making its way over our continent. I mean, even in Canada, some churches have been shut down, at least. Some pastors, you know, arrested. There's already religious organizations in the United States that have been stripped away of their tax exemption status with other accusations. And these are just the beginning of things that might very well happen. And that's another thing that can create anxiety in the life of a believer. Fear. Wondering. Is it worth it? Who's going to win in the end? And what the psalmist is saying, is reminding us, is look, it doesn't matter what forces are lined up against you. God frustrates the counsel of the people who would line up against him. Now, it may not happen tomorrow. You may not even see it happen. But the assurance is that God is sovereign over all the nations. Even as Paul reminded the church in the first century, who was under the Emperor Nero, one of the worst people to ever rule, there is no authority that exists except that which God himself has appointed. I mean, it's a remarkable reminder that God is sovereign even over what seems to be a council that is lining up more and more against God's people and his church. Now, in Isaiah's day, which was, you know, we're not sure exactly when this psalm was written, but assuming this psalm was written before Isaiah's day, it's likely that he made reference to this psalm as he begins to explain what was happening in that day. For in that day, under King Hezekiah, there were a lot of nations that were lining up against Israel. Isaiah had been prophesying that, look, you guys have abandoned the Lord. And bad things are going to start happening. There's a nation that's going to come eventually. And it's going to carry you away into captivity. And it's going to look like all the counsel of the wicked is succeeding. But I want you to know that's not the case. God will thwart all of the liars, he says in Isaiah 44, 25 and following. He will thwart all the counsel of the wicked. They will be reduced to nothing more than tools in my hand. While they might not claim that, he talks about the hammer's boasting rather than acknowledging the one who wields the hammer. And that's what the psalmist is reminding us of. There is a God who stands sovereign over all of the nations and the forces that may seem to be whispering chaos in the world today. So even if things do get bad for the church and the people of God, and the New Testament is telling us that don't be surprised if that's the case. In fact, you should expect it. But don't forget that your God is sovereign. And while he may use a foreign nation, an evil power, to be his hammer, he is still nonetheless the one that's wielding it. And while they might have their own agenda with that hammer, God has one that will supersede it, and his will win out in the end. So God is creator, therefore we should shout for joy. He's the one who stands above all of the universe. That God is sovereign over all the nations, therefore we should shout for joy that the plans of the enemy will not succeed. And then lastly, we see that God also is the Savior. God is the Savior. I want to look how he continues to in verse 13 and following. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. I mean, that should be comforting in one sense to know that we've talked about God in such grand terms that he's the creator and standing over the universe. I mean, that's the 50,000 view of God. He seems very distant in that kind of transcendent view. And he's sovereign over the nations. We can imagine some sovereign ruler that's so far removed from the everyday peasant that he's not involved. But here we see that's not the case either. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all. He's intimately involved, in other words, in all the workings that are going on. He observes all their deeds. And that's just setting up so we'll remember that the king is not saved by his great army in verse 16. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. I think this is important because in a day like we're living today, a day like Israel was having at times in its past, the expectation is, the hope is, that a king will rise up. This was back in the ancient days. A king will rise up who will finally be able to muster all the power and forces of Israel and defeat these awful nations that are threatening them. That was the hope. That was the expectation. And I think there are a lot of people in our world today that are looking for something like that, whether it be an elected official, whether it be a judicial system, whether it be our mighty army, our military might. Whatever it might be, I think people are expecting perhaps we just need this to happen. This to happen in our nation or that nation. This coalition to come together. You know, whatever it is, we're putting our expectations and hope on a turnover in ideology, a turnover in government, a turnover in the justice system, a turnover in the school system, a turnover in this or that. And it's not that we shouldn't be working towards some of those things. I'm not saying that God doesn't use secondary means. Certainly he does. Certainly there is a place for the war horse. I mean, the person that Isaiah was talking about, that God is going to raise up someone who's finally going to bring you, set you free from your oppressors, was this pagan king named Cyrus. And he wasn't a follower of God. He had no agenda for the sake of God, and yet God raised him up very specifically to be that means. So God is working through secondary means. But we don't know necessarily what those are going to be. And that's okay. We don't have to know. What we do need to remember is that God himself is our Savior. That God himself is the one who can save your soul from death, as he goes on to say, and keep you alive in famine. Both the spiritual and the physical aspects. He is our Savior. And it's this reminder of that. Who is your Savior? He's the one who stands over the universe, created all things. Who is your Savior? He's the one who's sovereign over all of the nations of the earth, who thwarts all of the conspiracies that the forces are lined up against God. He is the one who will ultimately bring their counsel to nothing. That is your Savior. You know, Psalm 2, one of the opening, introductory psalms, talks a little bit about how this is. He talks about, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Surely they come together in coalition against the Lord for nothing. I'm paraphrasing here because I can't quite quote it like Tom might be able to. But the idea is that he who stands in heaven laughs at them. He scoffs at the very idea that the nations could come together and align themselves against the Lord. But not just against the Lord, he says, and his anointed. Of course, every king in Israel was an anointed king, standing to rule over God's kingdom. But ultimately, they were pointing forward to the ultimate king, Christ Jesus himself, who would rule over all the nations. He is the one who will come with an iron fist and make all that is wrong right, make all that is unjust just. As Tolkien put it, all the sad things will become untrue. And he will do that intimately and personally, both through the work that Christ has done already by going to the cross and taking away your guilt and shame, and by one day coming to conquer all of his and our enemies, so that the world itself is made new, that the sin itself is removed, that the oppressors will get their justice, and the people of God will enter into the kingdom of God in all of its fullness and all of its blessing. So it's no wonder that the psalmist says, shout for joy! Shout for joy! For this is your God, your covenant God, who entered into a covenant with you. So let's worship him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thank you for the Psalms, which teach us how to worship you, which encourage us to realize and recognize your greatness and your wonder on our behalf, so that we might know that your steadfast love is real, that it is pervasive, that it reaches across all of the earth, so that our trust might be restored in you. I pray that you would indeed restore that trust, that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.